Well, church, thank you all so much for being here this morning. I know Caleb mentioned that this might be a treat, and I told that man, I was like, bro, you can't say that I'm going to be a treat. I may not be. And Caleb said, well, hey, some people like black licorice, so you'll be fine. So any of you black licorice fans out here, we can meet after the service. May the Lord redeem. But I'm excited to be here to open God's word with you. We've already had a powerful time of worship through singing, declaring the truths of God, that his blood has changed us, that he reigns above it all. And that is pertinent to what we're going to cover today. Today we're continuing in the series, the book of James. We're actually bringing it to a close today. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to James chapter 5. We're going to be covering verses 13 through 20 today. And the book of James, this series proof, has honestly been really challenging. Before the service, I was talking with Taylor about it a little bit, of just how black and white James really is. He gives you this definitive statement, and you have to deal with it. But this is the way that it is. And this series has really personally like smacked me in my mouth, and I'm sure that it has you as well. Because God's word does what it does. It steps on our toes in order that we might be molded and conformed more into the image of Christ. It's a powerful thing, but we've got to figure out, what is James trying to accomplish? What has he been doing through the entirety of this book? Well, he's confronting people that although they are in the church, they may not be in Christ. And although they have made this profession of faith or said, I follow Jesus, there is no fruit coming from that profession. Their lives are not changing. And if we encounter the living God truly, we cannot stay the same. And if we are communing with Christ, things are going to change in our lives. It's going to rub up against our flesh and mold us more into the image of Jesus, like I talked about. I had a mentor early on in ministry talk about with me one time something called the 1 degree rule. The 1 degree rule. If you look at the degree of angle that is made from 1 degree, initially it's not that big. It's not significant, and it really doesn't matter. But if you continue on that 1 degree angle over a long period of time, the gap in between those two lines becomes actually quite large off of a simple 1 degree change. So the challenge is, church, is that we as followers of Jesus would pay attention to the 1 degree, the little things. What's the one step or the one thing that I can do today to step closer to Christ, right? Because we see in this book, if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. And we're going to be molded the longer that we walk with Jesus over the span of our life. Our walk with Jesus is not a sprint, right? It is a marathon. It is a journey. And I want you to keep this in mind as we dive into our passage today, that 1 degree rule, because what we're going to talk about, I believe, is one of the most deficient parts of the Christian life. It's something that we would all say we want to grow in, we want to get better at, we want to live this way, and that is in prayer. I believe the most deficient part of the Christian life is prayer. And in our passage, James 5, 13 through 20, there are 8 different references or ideas around prayer. So when we see repetition in scripture, we need to pay attention to it. So with that in mind, if you have a Bible, like I said, you can open up James 5, 13 through 20. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? If you don't have a Bible, it will be on the screen behind me. I would encourage you, bring a physical Bible with you. If you don't have one, we'd love to get you one. And when I finish reading this passage of scripture, I will say, this is the word of the Lord. And if you are in agreement that this is an inerrant word of God, you say, thanks be to God. James 5, 13 through 20 says this. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working.
Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you, church. Now, as you study the life of James, what you begin to figure out is James is not only a guy who talks a lot about prayer, but his life was devoted to it, so much so that he gained the nickname Old Camel Knees. Now, I don't know if you have gotten a nickname in your life, but most of the time it's something that like encourages you, maybe. Maybe some of you in this room have gotten a nickname that didn't, but I wouldn't say it was as bad as Old Camel Knees. But what this did, this nickname, really showed the people what James was devoted to. And he was devoted to prayer, so he spent many days on his knees pleading with God in, over certain things, about all kinds of different things, because he believed the truth and the reality that there is power in prayer. There is power in prayer. And James wasn't the only man who believed this truth. There was a man named George Mueller, who was a Christian evangelist and the director of the Ashley Down Orphanage in Bristol, England, during the 1800s. And this was a man who cared for thousands upon thousands of orphans. He gave them a roof over their head. He put warm clothes on their back, and he filled their bellies with food. Not only that, but he started over 100 different schools so that over 120,000 people, students, could come into the school and receive a Christian education. So he allowed these orphans to stand on their own 2 feet in the culture that they're in. But this was not the main thing that defined George Mueller. What defined him was his unmatched devotion to prayer. There's a story that goes that it was early this one morning, and George is awoken to know that his orphanage that is currently housing 300 orphans has no food. No food. So he tells the house mother to gather all of the orphans and meet him in the dining hall. So he goes into the dining hall, he sits down with them, and he begins to pray. He begins praying, thanking God for all the ways that he has provided in their life, how he has put food in their belly in the past, that he has clothed their back in the past, but he acknowledges the reality that, God, I need you to provide today. Would you provide our daily bread? And after he finished praying, what they did is astonishing. They waited. They simply waited for God to provide as he always has. And soon enough, there was a knock at the door that was a baker and said, I don't know why I couldn't sleep last night, but somehow I knew that you would not have any bread. So I got up in the middle of the night, I baked you 3 loaves and I'll bring it in. And bread comes into the room and they continue to sit until there is another knock at the door, revealing a milkman whose carriage literally broke down right in front of the orphanage. And the milk was spoiled before the carriage was fixed. So he brought in free milk for the kids. So God provided for them in miraculous ways in that moment. And many of you in this room have experienced stories like that, where you're in this like dire situation and God is literally the only one that can do anything about your specific situation. You go to him, you plead with him through tears, and he provides and he shows up just how you needed him to. Praise God. I'm sure we would all have stories if we went around. But I also know, on the other hand, there are people in this room, myself included, who have pleaded with God through tears to show up in a certain way, and God has not done that yet. Or he has not answered your prayer specifically how you thought he would. This is why many New Testament scholars struggle with this passage of Scripture, because it's difficult and it's a hard pill to swallow. Because I can see and understand. Some of you have stood beside the bedside of a loved one that was dying and pleaded with God for him to bring healing, to bring one more breath. Many of you have pleaded for a child to be a mom or to be a dad. And God has yet to do that. Some of you have children and you've pleaded for God to grow your family. He's yet to do that. You've pleaded with God to save your marriage or to take this sin from you. So what do we do with that? What do we as the people of God do with the reality that yes, God does answer prayers and show up in miraculous way, but sometimes he answers how he sees fit. His will is always better. Matt talked about that last week. His will is always for your good. But sometimes we have to deal with the reality of our life where we're at, that it seems like our prayers are going nowhere and God does not hear us. What do we do? Simply put, church, we continue to pray. We continue to pray. We're reminding ourselves of different passages of Scripture that God will not leave you. He will not forsake you. He has not abandoned you. He is an ever-present Father in your life. And there is a reason why he answered here and didn't answer here or answered differently here. We lean into the truths of God's word and we continue to pray. Because a prayerful life is proof of our relationship with Christ. That's my main point for today. A prayerful life is proof of our relationship with Christ. And for the rest of the time, I really want to talk about three things James lays out for us to do in regards to praying in every season and in every circumstance, both the good and the bad, the mountaintop and the valley. In every season and every circumstance, we must do this. We must pray personally. We must pray corporately, meaning with the body. And we must pray powerfully. So my first point, we must pray personally. It comes from James 5:13 that says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. You see, in verse 13, what James does is he covers this dynamic of life for the individual person, right? We have all kinds of emotions, but you can really put them into two categories. If you're suffering or sad or sick, or if you're joyous and happy and things are going great. And what James does is give both scenarios the same prescription. We must pray. And last week we talked a lot about suffering, and God's word is very clear. It says to be patient and look in two directions, right? We look forward to the coming of Christ, where suffering and mourning and loss will be no more, where we'll be, everything will be made right, and we will be in the presence of God. But he also tells us to look back at the Old Testament prophets. Look how God has provided. He is faithful. He is generous. He is kind. And then we add in this text this morning, where I believe he gives us another direction to look and to fix our eyes in all seasons, and that is to look upward, looking to Christ, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, and pray. And before we say that he doesn't understand, right? We've been there. God doesn't understand what I'm going through. I want you to know the God that we serve, Jesus Christ, is a suffering God. If you look at the small glimpse of his life through Scripture, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is internally suffering, wrestling with drinking the cup of the wrath of God for our sin. And what does he do? He pleads with God. He is so overcome with emotion that he sweats drops of blood because of what is going to happen. And he said, God, if there's any way that this cup would pass from me, please. And what does God say to him? No. And this is why Jesus says, if it be your will. This is the caveat. Because God's will is always for our good. If it be your will. So Jesus then journeys to the cross. So we're going to go from internal suffering to external suffering. Right? He journeys to the cross where his back is laid open, where the crown of thorns is pressed into his head, and he is beaten beyond all human recognition. And after all of that, Jesus willingly lays his life down, and he is nailed to the cross. nailed to the cross, feeling so much pain. It's literally where we get the word excruciating. It's from the crucifixion, where he would slowly suffocate and die. So we can look at God's word and look at his life and know that our God understands every aspect of suffering, of confusion, of hurt that we feel in ours. He is a God who understands, whether it be physical, emotional, financial, relational, spiritual, he understands. But the sad reality is that we often don't give him the time of day to seek him in prayer in our suffering. And when we do that, when we don't come to the throne of God pleading with him in our suffering, we send a message to him loud and clear, church, that we don't need him. If I can just be honest with you. And let me pause for a moment and be very clear with you all. This passage has put me through the wringer this week. It has brought me to my knees, tears to my face, because of what this passage says that we should do, that I haven't done. So don't feel like I'm coming at you. I'm preaching with passion because God is doing a work in me through this as well. Okay, let's continue. We communicate that we can handle it on our own, that we're strong enough, we're smart enough, we're independent enough from God that we can get through it. And on the other hand, when things are going great and we're rejoicing and God is actually blessing in the time where you feel like you're on this mountaintop and we don't acknowledge the fact that God has given us the blessing, we turn to him and say, I have been the source of my own happiness. We have to understand that God gives us all things. This is why I firmly believe the posture of the believer in their life should be one on their knees. We should be on our knees with our hands open, pleading with God in times of trial and praising God in times of triumph. But in both situations, he deserves praise because he is good. He is a good God. And Psalm 34:1 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my mouth. So everything in our lives, every object, every person, every issue, every circumstance, every fear, every situation is worth bringing to God. Philippians 4:6 says, do not be anxious about anything. But listen to this. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Everything should be brought to the feet of Christ. Every part of your lives. And you might sit here and say, well, CJ, I don't know what to pray. I don't know where to start. I don't know what this looks like. Well, praise God that we have his word. We can pray the Bible. We can open up God's word. And as we read it, pray through the passages of scripture. And you're like, well, how do you then pray through the genealogy? I don't understand that. Well, you can continue on. And whatever comes to mind as you're reading those things, be prayerful about them. We have a resource and a living God who is readily available to us and wants to communicate with us. But will we engage with him personally? Will we take that time to be in our prayer closet, pleading with God? Will we take that time to get up before anyone else in our household wakes up, to be alone and be still before the King of Kings? The prayer life for the Christian is like the air that we have in our lungs. If you take the air out of this room, what happens? We suffocate. We can't breathe. For the believer, your prayer is air in your lungs. It places you at the feet of Jesus. And this is why we should pray personally, but also corporately. And when I say corporately, I really mean publicly, like in the body of Christ together. And that comes from James 5:14 through 16. And this is really the section where things get a little unique, okay? And we're going to unpack some things. But I want to remind you what it says. It says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So James navigates from the umbrella of life to the umbrella of the church. And he really gives us two designations here that we should be praying for: the sick and those in sin. And like I said, if we are not careful with this passage of scripture, it can seem like what we are reading is very much like a health and wealth gospel. That if the elders come, if they have some oil and they dump it on you and they pray in faith and in the name of the Lord, you will be healed. It seems like a guarantee. And this is why it is extremely important that you never isolate a passage of scripture and read it simply just that. Do not pull a verse out of context with blinders on to the rest of the Bible and try to interpret it. We must interpret scripture with scripture. So if we read this passage in light of the entirety of the Bible, we understand this is not what God is saying. We understand that God is not saying that this is some formulaic thing for a guarantee that every single time something's going to be healed if you have just enough faith. So let's unpack a few things about it. The sick here. It's talking about the sick. This is someone who is significantly ill, probably bedridden, can't come to the church. And yes, the one who has faith can call a doctor, right? God blesses us to live in an area, to have doctors, to have medicine, to people that know more about my body than I do, to care for it, okay? So yes, we can do that. But also, the sick and ill can call on the elders of the church to come and pray over them, to anoint their head with oil in the name of the Lord. And we can all agree on praying over the sick. That makes perfect sense. But where a lot of people get uncomfortable is when it starts talking about this oil. Now, do y'all say oil or oil? I want to make sure I'm clear on what I'm talking about. We'll do this. Oil. What's up with that, right? Is this like the essential oils that that people have and like they rub on the babies? I know we got some oily babies in here. I can smell it in the hallways. But it's okay. But that's not what he is talking about in this passage, okay? That's not what he's talking about. This oil is not medicinal or magical. It's biblical. The oil is symbolic of someone being consecrated, being set apart for the Holy Spirit to pay close attention to and do a unique work in through the sickness. And I know I'm not an elder of this church. I'm not an elder of LifePoint, but I want to be clear. Here at LifePoint, we do allow our elders to anoint people's head with oil who are sick and ill if they request it. I've seen this happen, and it is a beautiful time of worship and of prayer and supplication for the ill, okay? We do that. So if you are ill, deeply ill, and you want your head anointed with oil, right? Again, there's nothing magical about the oil. But what is the beautiful aspect is we are going to the living God on your behalf for you, okay? But this elders and this oil is coupled with this prayer of faith. And this prayer of faith makes it seem like certain people have been given some superpower with their prayer. But this prayer is one that any believer can have, the prayer of faith, if you pray with confidence and without doubting. And your hope, let me be clear, your hope is not in your prayer. It is in the God you're praying to. So as we go to one another and intercede for one another on their behalf, right? One, there is no greater blessing than for someone to come lay their hands on you and pray for you in the moment, right? The Lord moves in a mighty way through that. And what he also does when we are kind of eyes up looking around at one another in the congregation is he brings us closer together because the Holy Spirit is what binds us all together as one family under God, right? So as we pray for one another, we begin to figure out what's going on in the lives of our people. And it is a gift. And this is also why I very intentionally say to you, do not simply tell that someone that you're going to pray for them and then walk out of this building. I know in our kind of Bible Belt Southern culture, the thing to say is, man, I'm going to pray for you. I love you, I'm gonna pray for you. And then you're gonna walk out of these doors and life is gonna hit you and you're never actually going to do it, if we're honest. So why don't we just stop in the moment? Within this gathering, right? Stop and pray in the hallway, stop and pray in the lobby, stop and pray in the parking lot, stop and pray. Take the time to pray with them. And that is going to remind you. And I'll tell you, there are numerous amounts of different apps, right? We got all of these smartphones and different things where you can create a prayer list of things that's going on. I remember right before I left Smyrna campus to come here, I had a leader, his name is Brian Smith. And he still texts me since I've been here, and he's truly a gift. But I went to lunch with him one day. He said, CJ, what's a big prayer for you? What's a big prayer that you honestly don't think God will do? I said, Brian, if I'm honest, I said that he would save my older brother. Just being honest. He's been through a lot, he's dealt with a lot, and his heart is very hard to the things of God. So much so that, and if you watch this, Brandon, I love you. so much so that he said one time that he is terrified to walk into the church because he'll burst into flames because of the things he's had to do. He's been in the military since he was 18 years old, deployed numerous times. He's got a lot. But I said, Brian, that would be my big prayer. And that was several years ago. My brother's still not saved. But I know that once a week, Brian is praying for him and pleading with his salvation. And I know this because he showed me how his app works and he texts me every single time he's praying for my brother by name. He says, hey, how's Brandon doing? You having gospel conversations? Because he's interceding on behalf of my brother because he cares about me. What shows that we genuinely care for one another is if we really will be honest and vulnerable about what we need to pray about with one another and then actually do it. And then actually do it. Another thing that that the Lord shows us in his word through this as well that adds to this is that in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus declares that his house will be a house of prayer. And if we don't get involved with that work of prayer and supplication for one another, nothing will happen. We need to be the house of prayer, the family of God with one another that stops and prays, that takes time to pray. Another aspect that he tells us to pray about as a body of Christ is sin, right? This is a church. That means that it's full of people who are broken, who have sinful things within them, right? You're going to war with your flesh every day. You're going to war with your flesh and the sin that is in your life. But 1 John is clear that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So my question to you is, who are you confessing your sin to? Who are you confessing your sin to? And hear me, I'm not saying that you have to get up here before the entirety of the church and air out your mail, okay? But this is the beauty of having small groups and discipleship groups and life groups to make the church even smaller with one another as you do life together and you can one-on-one have confession of sin. There needs to be, I would say, at least three people in your life that know every single part of you. And I'm not talking about just the things that you want to present to them. I'm talking about the deep, dark crevices of your heart that you can confess your sin to and receive prayer about. We have faithful brothers and sisters in this room who sit next to you every single week, who would love to get into the trenches with you, using the power of prayer, but the only thing is, they got to know you need it. The Lord has blessed us with many things, but he did not allow me to read your mind or you to read mine. The only way that we can know is by speaking that out. It's by saying that to one another. I need this. I'm struggling with this. And hear me. He may remove that sin from your life. But he also may not. He may not. You've been given freedom from it if you are a follower of Jesus, right? Do not return to the yoke of slavery. You have been set free, okay? But you can still struggle with it. If you look at Paul, right? He says he has this thorn in his flesh. And what does he do? He pleads for God to remove it. And what does God say to him? No. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. And I think it's because God is more concerned with your holiness than your happiness. And that very thing that you are pleading for God to remove might be the thing that God is using in your life to keep you close to him, to keep you dependent upon him, right? We have things in our life that I can't seem to overcome. But what happens is when I butt up with whatever that sin is, I turn to the face of God and I plead with him to move. I'm drawing near to God because of this thing in my life. Because I don't want to do that, right? You see in scripture, I do the things I don't want to do and I don't do the things I want to do, right? So it's one of the things to where we need to stay close to God. And the Lord, although he is not, let me be careful how I say this. God didn't cause the sin in your life. He is sovereign over all things, but he's not responsible for your sin, okay? But he uses the schemes and the power of the enemy for your glory and your good. And the greatest thing that we can do in our lives is be dependent upon him. So he'll use those different things in your life, which leads me to my last point for this morning. See, we got away from them 28-minute sermons. My last point for this morning, pray powerfully. Pray powerfully. This comes out of verses 16 through 18. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Prayer is a powerful privilege. There's a man named John Chrysostom that said, the potency of prayer has subdued the strength of fire. It has bridled the rage of lions, hushed anarchy to rest, extinguished wars, appeased the element, expelled demons, burst the chains of death, expanded the fates of heaven, ended diseases, dispelled fraud, rescued cities from destruction, stayed the sun in its course, and arrested the progress of the thunderbolt. There is an all-sufficient power and treasure, undiminished, a mind which is never exhausted, a sky unobscured by clouds, a heaven unruffled from the storm. It is the root and the fountain of the mother of a thousand blessings. Prayer is. We are pleading with the one true God when we pray. The one who is alive, who is seated at the right hand of God, who is making all things new. His enemies are his footstool. He reigns above it all, like we sang this morning, right? He is all powerful and all knowing. So when we go to him with our prayers, our problems, our tension, our rejoicing, we go expectantly. Again, not because of the prayer that we are taking, but because the nature of God and who he is. And James also gives us a unique statement in this passage. He says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power. But Romans 3 tells us that none is righteous, no, not one. So again, how do we reconcile this? Well, we have to understand that left unto ourselves, we will never be righteous. There is nothing within us or that I can do to gain the righteousness that James is talking about in this passage.
The only thing that can happen is for me to surrender my life to Jesus, for God to save me, to transform me from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And when that salvation takes place, there is this great exchange that happens, right? He takes your sin away and gives to you his righteousness and his perfection. And it is this righteousness that James talks about that makes our prayers powerful. We, walking in the righteousness of God, striving to be righteous, to be holy as he is holy, but understanding that, again, that our relationship is about progress and not perfection. And this, I believe, is why James recalls Elijah as an ordinary man who prayed for the absolute miraculous. Right? Some context. In 1 Kings, Elijah was a prophet during the reign of King Ahab. He's a horrible king. And he goes to confront him face to face. And he told Ahab that as a sign of God's wrath, God was going, or he would withhold the rain until Elijah said so. So Elijah prayed fervently, and it came true. For 3.5 years, not a single drop of rain came. Not a single drop of rain fell. And a terrible famine came onto the land. And after 3.5 years, Elijah went back to King Ahab and said, "See, I told you. Listen to me." But yet King Ahab did not humble himself under the authority of God. And this led to the big showdown on Mount Carmel, right? Where they built an altar to the prophet Baal, or to the Baal, and they built an altar to the one true God, Yahweh. And the prophets of Baal were dancing around this altar and praying for multiple hours, and nothing happens. Elijah then goes up to his altar and prays, and this fire rains down from heaven and absolutely incinerates the altar. And what happens is he goes back up to the top of the mountain and puts his face to the ground and pleads with God for him to bring rain back over Israel. But it didn't happen immediately. Elijah had to do this 7 times. And after that 7th time, the rain fell. This shows to us the prayer of a righteous man has great power. So, when we go and we pray powerful prayers, we pray them in the name of the Lord, and understanding that our God can do anything. So when I go to the throne, praying for my brother, praying for my family that do not know Jesus, I'm going expectant because of who God is. That's a big prayer. What I don't know what big prayers that you all have, but we go expectantly. And we can offset all of the things that I talked about. He can bring healing to the sick. He can make cancer go away. He can open up the womb of the barren and bring forth life. We see it in Scripture. He can do all things because he is all powerful. But we have to remember that his will is good and the best thing for us. But he gives us a beautiful opportunity for powerful prayer when we come to him individually and as the church. In closing, I want to give you one last story, and then we're going to have a quick movement together. We saw a powerful movement in the early church with Charles Spurgeon. Say early church. But Charles Spurgeon was a pastor at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And 5,000 people would show up to this church each week to hear Charles Spurgeon preach. And some young ministers kind of caught wind of what was happening, right? Marriages were being redeemed, people were being saved, and the church was exploding. So some young ministers come early to the church on a Sunday morning to really figure out what the secret sauce is. That still happens in the church world. Church world today is that, like, the Lord is moving in a mighty way, and we're like, "Hey, what's going on? I'm interested in what's happening." So they go to figure that out. They show up, and they see Spurgeon, and he takes them around the tour, shows them the auditorium, right, shows to them his, like, pulpit that's lifted up, and he asks them a really unique question. He asked, "Y'all want to see the basement?" And I'll be honest with you. If I don't really know you and you ask me to see your basement, it's going to make me a little nervous, which Mr. Brad Wagner did to me a couple of weeks ago. He's like, "When you come over, we're going to go in the basement. Y'all pray for me." But I'll be a little nervous. But the young men were like, "Yeah, absolutely." And they go down this narrow stairwell, and Spurgeon silently opens the basement door
to reveal on a hot July day over 100 people gathered in the basement of this church praying for a movement of God before church even started. It says there's people on their knees weeping. There's people praying aloud. There was people praying silently, but every single person in that room was praying. And Spurgeon turns to these young ministers and he says, this is the boiler room. What happens in this room heats the auditorium, and this is where we see the fruit of the labor that is unseen. The people are praying, and that is, quote unquote, the secret sauce. There is great power in the prayer of righteousness. There is great power in the prayer of a righteous man. And this is what's happening. And one of the beautiful things that I heard about this campus is that before church on a Sunday morning, there's a group of people who gather in this room back here and they plead and they pray for God to move in a mighty way. This is our boiler room. But what if this space became the boiler room? And we had a prayer gathering of people on their faces pleading with God before we even had church. And prayer is not limited to this building. You can join in with the work that God is doing through powerful prayer on your way here, when you get up in the morning, throughout the week, in your small groups. But please come to the throne of God expectant for him to do a mighty work, and then stand back in awe and watch him move. Yes, we've got fancy buildings, right? We've got multiple campuses. We have a beautiful building that's being built just up the road, that a lot is happening. We have a beautiful farm. We got all the bells and whistles. But if we have building without prayer for people, we have nothing. If it meant that we would all be a people on our knees pleading with God in his word each and every day, keep the building. Keep all the screens. Keep the lights. Put us in a field and let us worship God. But he has blessed us immensely. And we as a people of God must gather together to use that for the glory of God. And where that starts is prayer. So what I would love to do with this passage, I know I've preached a little long, but we've got some time, is I would love to make this space a boiler room this morning. James gives us a bunch of different statements of anyone's types of things that we can pray about. And I believe this passage isn't a call to preach, it's a call to pray. So I'm going to list off some things to you, and then I'm just going to ask you to be obedient to God. Is there anyone here suffering? I plead with you to come and pray. This stage is open. You can sit in your seats. You can turn around and get on your knees and make it an altar. Whatever you feel the Lord is calling you to do. Is there anyone suffering? Come and pray. Is there anyone happy in God? Rejoicing in how he's moving in your life? Come and pray. Is anyone sick? Come and pray. Does anyone have hidden, unconfessed sin in their life? Come and pray. Does anyone need a powerful prayer? Come and pray. Is there anyone among you drifting from the truth of God, or someone you know drifting? Come and pray. Let us, during this last song, be a people of prayer at the feet of God, pleading with him for all of those things. And after this song, I will come and dismiss you. But let me pray now in this moment. Oh God, what a glorious, powerful, all-sufficient God you are. The only God. Father, I plead with you to move in this place. Would you produce within us a devotion to prayer, a devotion to you that leaves our knees marred as we seek your face? And Father, there are people within this room from all walks of life that have all kinds of different things that they are dealing with. And Father, I know that you know exactly what they are. You know what they need. But Father, I plead that your will would be done, and help us as your children to have wisdom and understanding of what that will is. Because we want nothing else but that. We want nothing else but your face, your presence, your peace in all things. So Father, come and move in this place. Embolden us to be a people of prayer, to go and pray for one another, or to be on our knees and seek you, O God. But to your kingdom, to your name, be all glory and power forever. So Father, we come to you, to a great God with many great things, because you are the only one who can do anything about it. So we lift our hearts to you, we open our hands to you, and we plead with you to come. It's in your matchless and holy name we pray. Amen.